look at this Pentecostal sermon preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. What a dramatic fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit we see here in these words in the Acts of the Apostles. Dramatic fulfillment. Christ had promised that it would be so much better for them. They didn't want him to go away, but he said, "Believe me, it will be so much better for you if I go away. If I go to the Father, we will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you. And oh, how much better that will be." Now, what a dramatic demonstration we have in this Pentecostal sermon of how much better it was that Christ had gone away, but had sent his Holy Spirit, who takes of the things of Christ and shows them to his people. You see, let's look. I'm going to do this in reverse order. And we're looking at a lot. I know we're looking at a lot, and you could break this down into about 20 or 30 sermons. But this morning, I want to get the big picture of this. I want to look at the results, first of all. Do you know, this was a fickle people in Jerusalem. An evil, fickle people. A few weeks earlier, a week before the crucifixion, what we call Palm Sunday, they had gone into the streets of Jerusalem as Jesus rode, as the prophet had said he would, on the colt, on the donkey, the whatever it was, some horse-like, donkey-like animal, and he sat on it and he rode into Jerusalem. This is what was prophesied. And these people that were there in Jerusalem, they got palm branches, and they laid palm branches on the road, and they hailed him as the King of the Jews. "Hail, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Here comes the Messiah," they were saying. "Here he is." And look at them 5 days later. 5 days later. "Crucify him. Crucify him." "What would you have," said Pilate, "that I release Barabbas to you, or this man in whom I find no wrong? Release Barabbas to us. Crucify him. Crucify Jesus." What a fickle crowd. And the weeks had gone by, the 40 days till the ascension of Jesus, known only to his disciples, known only to the apostles and the immediate number. And they'd waited for the promise of the Spirit, this other 10 days. And here it is, it's come. And these amazing things have happened. And they're all gathered here. And they're brought to see this fickle people, this fickle, evil people, who are only like all the rest of us by nature. They're just the same. Believe me, if we or the people of Nebworth or this country in which we live had been there at that time, in those days, we would have cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." We would. And here they are, and they're brought in one sermon. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they're brought in one sermon to see that they had murdered, wickedly murdered, the only one by whom man can be reconciled to God. They saw that they had murdered the Christ of God. And they were taught by Peter that not only was it that they had done it by wicked hands, for which they were entirely 100% responsible and guilty, yet in the sovereign purposes of God, it was all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. For he had planned it. And why had he planned it? That he might be a just God and a Savior. That justice might be established. And so, is anything too hard for God? That's the question the Scripture asks. Is anything too hard for God? The truth is faithfully declared, and with it comes the power of the Holy Spirit to conquer stubborn hearts. Have you read John Bunyan's The Holy War? It's a good book to read because it's an allegory, a picture of the stubbornness of, what does he call him? Mansoul, I think, is the town. And it's defended by a hard wall, a strong wall. And that's the stubborn will. And Satan's taken up residence. But Christ comes. Christ comes and breaks in and conquers that stubborn will. Nothing is too hard for God. He comes with the power to conquer stubborn hearts, and he comes with an effectual call. You know what an effectual call is? Sometimes you call to your children and they pay you absolutely zero attention, don't they? You know, they think minds on other things, or they deliberately choose to ignore you. When he calls his people, it's an effectual call. It's powerful. His grace is irresistible. You could read the testimonies of some of the most stubborn rejecters of the truth of the gospel, and when God breaks in and breaks them down, oh, how His grace is irresistible. How that free gift of salvation is irresistible when it comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's the result? Look at the result. Verse 41. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's a lot of people. You know, probably not the population of Nebworth. I imagine the population of Nebworth is a bit more than that. But nevertheless, it's a lot of people in one day as a result of one sermon. 3,000 added. Just those that could hear Peter. 3,000 added. And they were baptized. These 3,000 were baptized into Christ. What does that mean? It means that they were immersed into Christ. They were publicly identified with Christ. They were saying by their baptism, this going down into water, symbolizing that they were buried with Christ. When He died, they died in Him. When He died for sins, they died for their sins in Him. When He was raised up from the dead, they were raised, as it were, coming out of the water to newness of life. They were baptized into Christ to say that He is all my hope of salvation. He is not only a hope that I hope will happen, He's my confidence of salvation, because He's achieved it all. He's done it all. And look what happened as a result. They were added to the church. They were conscious that they'd gone from darkness to light. They were conscious that the light of the gospel had shined into them. They'd believed the truth. They'd submitted to Christ. They'd known the bliss of this glorious thought that their sins were taken care of, had been dealt with by Christ on the cross. And they enjoyed fellowship together. Look, fellowship steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. They enjoyed fellowship. There was a spirit of self-denial. This isn't the blueprint for communism, that they all shared all things in common. But there was a spirit of self-denial. Why? Because self was crucified with Christ. There was a spirit of self-denial there. And they were glad in it. Those who had previously been rebels to the cause of Christ, those who had previously been those who had rejected God and His rule, they were glad now. They rejoiced together. They worshipped God together. They praised God for His goodness and for His truth. And look what happened. I find this really interesting. Verse 47. They were praising God, and they were having favor with all the people. You say, well, doesn't the gospel bring persecution? Yes, it does. But it also has a remarkable effect. Did not Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount, let your works so shine before men that they let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? And this is what was happening. The people around, even those that hadn't believed, couldn't deny that something dramatic had happened. They saw their good works. They saw the spirit of self-denial. They saw the gladness. They saw the unity. They saw that where there had previously been enmity, Christ had broken that down. And there was this spirit of union in the things of Christ, and self-support and mutual support and rejoicing. And what was the result? Fear came upon all. Fear came upon all. A reverence. Verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. We can't ignore this. We can't sweep this under the carpet. This is something dramatic. This is what the people said. They couldn't ignore it. Are we surprised by that? Do we regard this as a one-off event? Perhaps it is in the history of the church. Perhaps it is. We're not to be surprised when we live in a day of small things, when we live in a day where the people of this world who only give any credence to things that are dramatic and big and, you know, the hundreds of thousands in the crowds, this is one of the marks of false religion, the absolutely gigantic congregations and the wonderful time that they're all having, is not the truth. But are we surprised that this happened, and are we doubting that God can do it today? Well, He can. The scriptures assure us. Isaiah 59 verse 1. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. The Lord is not impotent. He's not He's not disabled in his ability to save people. He is just the same God today, yesterday, and forever. He's the one who saved these people. He can save people in our day too, and he does. We live in days where I think amongst our number here, we've seen so few in recent years, so few come to a knowledge of the truth. It's been pitiful. It's been spiritual poverty in a sense that there's been so few coming to a knowledge of the truth, but it's the same God. He's the same God who saves his people. He's the same God who saved these 3,000. And if he calls, they'll come, even the people of Nebuth and round here. So what was the message that Peter preached? Let's have a look at this sermon. And note, first of all, I've got some bullet points down here to note about this message. This was the message that God gave him. Plainly, this was the message that God gave him. Because it was spontaneous, wasn't it? He didn't know he was going to preach this sermon on this day, particularly. It was a spontaneous message. Things had happened. They were speaking in these other languages, the wonderful works of God, verse 11 of chapter 2. The people were amazed, and others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he spontaneously preached this sermon. And he quoted his text, which was Joel chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, about God pouring out his spirit on all flesh, and various things happening, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was a spontaneous message. We don't read of him sitting down specifically preparing this message. But I'm sure it was based on study of the scriptures. Absolutely. God gave him the words for this special occasion, as he'd promised he would. But it was based on the study of the scripture. How do you think they used those days of waiting in that upper room? Surely, they'd been given the key to understand the scriptures. Christ had opened their understanding. Surely, they buried themselves in the scriptures. With that key to unlock it, those Old Testament scriptures that they had, every page must have been a revelation as they turned it. Places that were familiar, they'd heard it read in the synagogues as they were growing up. And every page they turned, the light that came from that key that Christ had given them, that these are they that speak of me. And they could see these things. And he knew where to go straight away. What's happening today? It's what Joel said. Is it not like when you go to a new place? You see, when you go to a new place, you don't know it first of all. You go on holiday somewhere and at first you're completely lost. And you spend the first day or two driving around the area or walking around the town or whatever it is. And after two or three days of walking around, it starts to become very familiar. And you find yourself down an alley that you've never been down before, but pretty much you're not lost because you know where you are. It's familiar territory. This is what we must do. We must make it that the scriptures are our familiar territory, that we know it. You know, one of the things that Christ said to the Pharisees when they were accusing him, he said, "You do err. You're wrong. You're in error." Why? Because you do not know the scriptures. Make it familiar territory. We need to make this familiar territory. We need to make it so that if persecution came and our Bibles were taken away from us, in our spirits, we'd have enough memory to know the things that relate to Christ and the gospel of his grace. We'd have enough knowledge, as the martyrs did when they went to the stake to be burned or to be beheaded or to be drowned or whatever else it was terribly that they did to them in the Middle Ages, that they had the word of God and the scriptures in their minds, and they knew and they were confident, and they saw with the Holy Spirit's enlightenment not to despair, because God was sovereign over all things. They knew, the apostles knew, that what was happening was the unfolding of God's sovereign purposes of salvation. They didn't have the New Testament then. The book of Revelation was still some years away from being written, probably another 60 years or so away from being written. But they knew what's revealed in Revelation 10. The truth is that Christ, the Son of God, the angel of God, stands with one foot on the earth and one in the sea, with a little book in his hand, and he's turning those pages of that book And that book is the scroll of the purposes of God. That book is the history of redemption. And he's unfolding it. And Peter and the others knew that what was happening on that day was simply the unfolding of that which God had said would happen. And it's not as if God, like Gypsy Lee at the circus, was staring into her crystal ball, looking forward and guessing. These things were happening because the God who is sovereign had decreed they would happen. The reason God's prophecies come true is because God is the one who makes them come true. He's the one who writes the end from the beginning. And they all come to pass. So he quoted Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. This was his text. And in verse 21 he summarizes it with the last verse of that quotation. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What he's saying is, the day of salvation for mankind without distinction of race or language is here. You've seen it. Why are they speaking in these other tongues? Because the day of salvation for mankind without distinction of race or language is here. And he says to them in that verse, quoting that verse, plead for mercy on the grounds of accomplished atonement. For Christ has accomplished atonement. He says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, seek the Lord while he may be found. This is what he's saying to them. Today is the day of salvation. What you're seeing here is not drunken men. What you're seeing here is the declaration by the power of the Spirit of God that today is the day of salvation. And those who call sincerely find that it was God who was calling them. Look at verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And we just sung that hymn, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew, he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. On what name should you call? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. On what name shall you call? If you read at the end of Genesis chapter 5, you read this, that in those days men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord, to call on God our Savior. You know that's the supreme title by which God desires to be known in the Scriptures, God our Savior. Is there any other Savior apart from me, he says in Isaiah chapters 40 through 45, 46 and so on. He is God our Savior. Call on the name of God our Savior for salvation from condemnation. Because by nature, according to divine justice, we're all condemned. Every man is condemned. From the youngest of us to the oldest of us. From the brightest of us to the dimmest of us. From the richest of us to the poorest of us. We're all condemned. But here is what the Scripture says. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is he that we might call on him? Just turn back to John chapter 9. Gospel of John chapter 9. Again, see what I mean about familiar territory. Make it familiar territory. Because, you know, as you do, and you see something there about what is it to call on the name of the Lord, you remember little nooks and crannies in the Scripture that you found previously. And they echo in your memory. And you go back there and use the tools that we've got. Use the tools that we've got. I commend to you that if you've got a computer, get the online Bible. You can download a free version of it. Get it, because it's great for looking things up. It's much better than any concordance you'll find in your Bible, because you just put the words in and there it is. Comes up before you. But look in John chapter 9 and verse 35. And it's about the man that he'd healed. And the Pharisees, had instead of rejoicing in a wonderful miracle done, the Pharisees had put him out of the synagogue. They'd kicked him out. And Jesus, verse 35, heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, Jesus found the man who'd been cast out from the synagogue, the one that he'd healed. He said to him, do you believe on the Son of God? Do you believe on the Son of God? And the man answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Another echo's coming through my mind. Romans 10. How shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Who is he, Lord, he says, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him, and it is he that is talking with you. It's me, is what Jesus says. I am the Son of God that is talking with you. I am the one in whom you must believe if you would have eternal life. Not believe that I exist, but believe that I am your sin substitute. Believe that I am your surety. I am your guarantor of eternal life with the Father, for I have established and will establish divine justice. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Who is it on whom we should call? On what name should we call? You see, this is what these men, all these people in Jerusalem must have been thinking. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. On whom should we call? And Peter goes on to tell them. Look at verses 22 to 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. It's as if Peter's saying, I dare any one of you to stand up and deny it. I dare, you've seen it yourselves, you cannot deny it, that the lame were made whole, that the blind were made to see, that the dead even, in the case of Lazarus, were raised from the dead. You know it, you've heard of it, you've seen it. I dare you to challenge it, and they couldn't challenge it. He said, this Jesus of Nazareth is clearly a man approved of God. Even Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night, said, we know, we Pharisees know, that you are a man approved of God. For no man can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And then he says, it's him, this man, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He's gone to the cross and he's died because God ordained it from before the beginning of time, is what he's saying. And how did he do it? Because you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him, whom God has raised up. He's not still dead. This Jesus of Nazareth is not still dead. God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why was it not possible? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus of Nazareth was not just a man approved of God, who he was that. He was God himself. He was the Son of God. He was God in human flesh. He was the God-man. He was the declaration of God. He is the Word of God. He's the mind of God expressed. He's the tangible, visible manifestation of God. And God has proven this by raising him from the dead, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This is the one on whom we should call. Jesus, the God-man. Look at Romans chapter 1. Just at the very start of Romans chapter 1, where we have this glorious introduction by Paul in his epistle to the Romans. And he says that he's separated to the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, all according to the Scriptures. Verse 3, what is this gospel? It concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. His lineage, his human lineage, was from David, as the Scriptures had said they would be. He was a man who had David as his physical human ancestor. But he was declared to be the Son of God. This isn't just saying that he's God's little boy. You've heard me say this before. Don't think that. When you see the Son of God, it means God manifested in the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. And what is it that's the proof? By the resurrection from the dead. This one God has raised from the dead. And it's exactly the same today, that this is the name on which men must call. This is the name on which we say to the people of Nebworth, this is the name on which you must call. We'll see as we get into the next chapter that Peter says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There are not lots of alternatives for coming to God. There is not this religion, and that's very nice if you want to follow it, and yes, you'll get there eventually. There is no other name given under heaven, whereby we must come, whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. No man comes to God and knows God, but by me. You see, they were thinking, the Jews were thinking, that salvation was in their traditions, that it was in their patriarchs and all of the things that they had. They were the elite. They were Zion. They were the ones to whom God had particularly poured out his blessings. But look at verse 25. This is what Peter does. He says in verses 25 down to 35, he is saying that the scriptures say that this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the one upon whom you should call. Not David, not the patriarchs. David speaks concerning him, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 25, he says this, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's quoting Psalm 16. He goes down through there. You will not leave my soul in hell, verse 27. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And he spoke this to show that it was Christ that he was speaking of, that he raised him from the dead. You see, it wasn't David. David was not speaking of himself. He wasn't saying that he was the one who would rise to heaven, rise from the dead. He was talking about Christ. David, he says, and all the other patriarchs, they're dead and buried. You can go and visit their graves. Their sepulchres are here to this day. Go and visit their graves. They're here. You can go. If you want to go in there and exhume them, you'll find some bones in there. They're like other men who die, whose flesh decays and leaves the bones, the skeletons behind. But not in the case of Christ. How easy wouldn't it have been if Christ had not risen from the dead? How easy would it have been for the Jewish religious leaders to say, this is a lie. We have his body. Come, look, we'll show you. You know, nice words, Peter. Good try. But look, he's still dead. There's his tomb. Here are his bones. Like David's bones. Like David's tomb. But they couldn't do it. And Peter knew they couldn't do it. Because they were witnesses of the resurrection. They'd seen it. This Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we all of us standing here, the apostles and those with us, we're all witnesses. Many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs for 40 days. Shown to 500 at one go, at one time. 500 people saw it at one go, at one time. He is the one. David can't have been speaking of himself. Verse 27, when he said, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. He can't have been talking about himself. He must have been speaking of Christ. This Christ. Verse 31, he seeing this before spoke of the resurrection of Christ, the one that you have crucified, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption, decay, as is the case with all of us when we die. It's Christ who has fulfilled his work of a Saviour. It's Christ whom God has raised up and authenticated the fact that he is the one. It's God who has poured out his Spirit, and that is what you're seeing today. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, that the Spirit would be poured out, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear today. These things that you're seeing and hearing, they're not the results of drunken men. They're the results of the outpouring of the Spirit. The wonderful works of God are being spoken. This is what you're seeing and hearing. And in verse 36, having quoted again Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, David is saying this, the Lord God said to my Lord, my Saviour, Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. And he summarizes, he comes to his pinnacle here in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, he was in Jerusalem, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, and he reminds them, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What is he saying in that? The one you crucified, that man attested by God by miracles, is Lord and Christ. He, he's saying, is the suffering servant of Isaiah. You know Isaiah 52, 53, the lamb before his shearers was dumb, that suffering servant, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He is that one. He is the subject of all the Psalms. I've quoted Psalm 16 to you, as you know, says Peter to them. I've quoted Psalm 110. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the one. He is the one who bore the sins of his people, that they might be justified. You know this in the scriptures, he's saying to them. This is what the scriptures talk about. A just God and a Savior. That God would be just and the justifier of those who come to Christ, to God by Christ. A just God and a Savior, as he says in Isaiah 45:21. I am a just God and a Savior. Just, why? Because he doesn't overlook sin. He punishes it. He ensures that the price is paid perfectly. And a Savior, because in doing so, he is able to save his people from their sins. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He says to them, effectively, and I'm expanding, but I know this because in verse 40 it says, and with many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves from this dire condition in which you find yourself along with the rest of mankind. Save yourselves, for a gospel of good news is being preached. He says to them, turn to Christ. He is the one who saves his people from their sins. You're condemned by God on account of sin. And this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Son of God, this Christ, confirmed by his resurrection, is the only Savior, but the oh-so-sufficient Savior. And look what happens. These are the words that Peter preaches to them. This is what he declares. That there is reconciliation with God. That there is peace with God for eternity. That there is no condemnation now in Christ Jesus for those who are in Christ, for Christ has paid it all. Is this not our message to this community and further afield, to anyone who will hear, to anyone whom God will cause to cross our paths? This is the message that we have, that it's in Christ alone, there is salvation from sins, there is peace with God, there is hope of eternity, there is confidence, there is no fear of death. That dreadful fear of death is removed, and look, the light dawns. Verse 37, now when they heard this, this crowd, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Pricked in their heart, the light dawns. These people who had walked in darkness, as Isaiah 9 verse 1 I think it is says, maybe verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The light is shining in. The Holy Spirit has come. The promise is fulfilled. He's shining into dark hearts. You know, there's an old hymn, I can't find it, it's not in our book now, but it has a line in it, praise the grace whose fears alarmed me. The free gift of God. And you know, when the gospel comes, it begins with a fear in the heart of condemnation, because we know our just condemnation because of our sin. We know guilt. This is what they felt. They were pricked in their heart. It's not a kind of a It's not a pinprick, ouch. It's a stab in the heart. It's a blade right through the heart. That sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which divides right down to the bone marrow. It divides. It gets right to the core of it. And they felt their guilt. And they knew their sin. And they knew that it was they who by wicked hands had taken the Prince of Life and crucified him. They knew it was. They knew it was all in the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. But it was them that had done it. And they said, as David said, when Nathan came to him and said, thou art the man, David. You are the man. And David cried out in his Psalm 51 of penitence, have mercy on me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, have mercy on me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Your judgment is just. Your judgment is right. I know I'm in eternal, mortal danger. And they cry out, what shall we do? They've realized where they are. Compared with eternity, compared with God. And so Peter says to them, repent, because What shall we do? They're not able to do anything. None of us are able to do anything. But he says, repent. But isn't repentance something that God alone can give? Yes, it is. Acts 11:18. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. He's given them the gift of repentance. It's only the gift of God. But you know, again, one of these little things that comes to your mind from the scriptures. Do you remember the account of the man with the withered hand whom Jesus healed? And the one thing the man could not do was stretch out his hand because it was withered. And what did Jesus say to him? Stretch forth thine hand. And with the command, he gave the power for him to stretch forth his hand. And when he says repent, although man by nature does not have the ability to repent, man by nature may have the ability to be remorseful and sorry and fearful, but by nature does not have the ability to repent towards God. But in the giving of the command, he gives the power to respond and repent and to turn to God. To turn to God. To turn around. To completely change the mind. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, when we came to you, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, he says, what manner of entry we had unto you with the gospel. You know, like all men, you were naturally a big wall put up against it, but he said, it came straight in. What manner of entry we had unto you. And how you turn to God from idols. From the idols of false religion. Turn around. And they turn around and Peter says, repent and be baptized. Be baptized in water. Be immersed in water. Why? Does that do anything for you? No. Not in the slightest. But it's symbolical of something dramatic that the Holy Spirit does within. It's a public identification of union with Christ that... Just as when Paul was talking about the church, about husbands and wives, and he says, I'm not really talking about husbands and wives being one flesh. I'm talking about Christ and his church, that we're in union with him, that what he did for me, that what he did, I did in him. When he died for sins, I died for my sins in him. This is the gospel. When he lived a perfect life before the law of God to establish righteousness, I lived in him. I don't understand it, but I believe it, that is the truth. And verse 39, for the promise is unto you. Repent and be baptized, for the promise is unto you. This promise of the gift of the Holy Ghost, of spiritual light coming in and flooding into your soul. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God should call. The promise of life is unto whosoever. And wherever. And who are they? These people, whosoever and wherever, as many as the Lord our God shall call, as it says at the end of verse 39. This is the promise of life. He's calling his people out. They hear, call on the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If God is calling you by his word, by his gospel, or anybody that hears this message, if you're hearing the truth, if you're sensing your dire, eternal condition, call on him. For his promise of life is to you. This promise is unto you and to your children, says Peter, and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This promise of life is to you. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ. Lose yourself in him and find life forevermore. And what a glorious result this produced. When the Spirit turned the hearts of 3,000 in one day, in one sermon.